We're in a sermon series that I've called Charitable Parables. In it, we're covering the parables of Luke chapters 14, 15, and 16, all of which cover the subject in some way or another of being a charitable person. I don't mean charitable as in just like they give money out to people with buckets out or something like that. I mean charitable in the sense of this person has a charitable nature. They're generous with who they are as a person. Someone who lives like what Jesus desires from the lessons that you find in these parables and these chapters, that person will have a generous nature, a generous spirit. They will be a charitable person. And those people are fun to be around. You notice that people are just generous with who they are. They're willing to share their time, their resources, their life with you. They're usually more fun to be around. And as we see in these stories, Jesus had a lot to say about it all. In the first half of Luke chapter 14, we saw that God wants us to use our resources not to lift ourselves up, but to lift other people up. Not to push ourselves ahead, but to push other people on. In the second half of Luke chapter 14, we saw that nothing comes between us and God. That God is the primary, everything else is secondary. That's our life's resources, which is our time, our money, our possessions, our even anything else, our families even, they're all secondary to God because they're made to further our relationship with God, not take away from our relationship with God. They're made to push on our relationship with God, not the opposite. And also, when you see those things as secondary, you become a lot more generous. When you realize God's in charge of it all, God owns everything, I'm going to love God first, then it's a lot easier to be more generous with who you are, with your time and your money and your life. And things get put in better priority lists that way. There's also another kind of generosity discussed in the chapter that we're going to cover today. We're going to cover all of chapter 15 today. It's a different way of looking at that subject. In the story, or in this chapter, Jesus tells three stories. They're very well-loved stories, they're very common stories, they're classics. I know that you'd have to have heard at least the third one summarized at some point, but you probably heard them all before. The stories of the lost sheep, where the shepherd drops everything to find the lost sheep, the lost coin, where the woman cleans her entire house to find the coin, and the lost son, also called the prodigal son, when the father celebrates when his son comes home. Let's read the two verses that provide context for the whole thing, because the entire chapter, its entire context is found in just these first two verses of Luke chapter 15. Everything Jesus tells, all three of these stories, all fall back to just these two verses of why he told it in the first place. So Luke chapter 15, verses 1 and 2 say, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" That's what's said. So these guys know right from wrong. They know that these people they're right, those people are wrong. And why is Jesus hanging out with them? I mean, everyone sinned, right? But so that means they're mad because these are public sins. The people that Jesus is eating with, people know what those sins are. Why is Jesus hanging out with them? Doesn't Jesus know that the way to be a good Christian is to not look like you're a sinner, and the way to not look like you're a sinner is you don't hang out with sinners? So come on, Jesus, what are you doing here? That's the similar line of thought maybe to what was going through their minds. But it's a pretty big mistake to think that Christians should not be around non-Christians. It's a really big mistake. We actually just spent an entire sermon series talking about things with that subject before we got to this series. Because that idea is very, very contrary to the gospel, the whole gospel message. Our biggest mission as Christians is to go find people who are not followers of Jesus and baptize and make them disciples, teaching everything that Jesus commanded. That's Jesus' last words in the book of Matthew. Very similar to Jesus' last words in the book of Mark and the book of Luke. Not his last words in John, but near last words in John and his last words in the book of Acts. Jesus wanted that to linger on Christians, is that your job is to go find people, baptize them, and make them disciples. That's what Jesus wanted his followers to do. And how do you make disciples if everyone you know is either a disciple or pretends to be one? You can't, right? You can help their discipleship process, but you can't go and make new ones. And so to correct that bad theology, Jesus went into story mode, and he tells these three stories. So the first story, verses 3 through 7. So, which means because of what just happened, they're grumbling. So, he told them this parable. "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he's lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I found my sheep that was lost.' Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." So the first story, a sheep's lost. What does the shepherd do? Does he go, "Oh, man, I lost another one"? He doesn't do that. He goes and finds it, right? You're not a very good shepherd if every time you lose a sheep, you're like, oops. And what happens when he finds it? He celebrates. He rejoices. He's happy. He tells people about it. Now, sheep, they're an interesting animal. A lot of people call them stupid animals. They're kind of often preachers and sermons. It makes a great sermon point for some reason to call sheep stupid. But turns out, I looked it up on Google, and Wikipedia and other resources tell me, because that's always right, that sheep are actually not that stupid. They're fairly intelligent animals. I watched a YouTube video of the sheep going through a dog obstacle course with the little clicker. When you click it, it does the next obstacle. A sheep can be trained to do that. They're just about as intelligent as every other animal that when you train them, they remember what they were trained for, which is fairly common in the animal kingdom. They're not like just these stupid animals. But what is the sheep's problem? Why do they get the reputation of being stupid? And it's because they are completely obsessed with food. They really, really like to eat. In fact, they kill themselves from eating too much. That's not terribly uncommon for a sheep to just eat so much to the point that it doesn't realize it's now hurting itself and it keels over. That happens with sheep. Their entire survival depends on them staying in their herd or flock, whatever it is for sheep. And it depends entirely. That's their only defense mechanism is just strength in numbers. That's it. And yet they will wander off alone to go eat more. Sheep will do some pretty dumb things looking for what fills that hole in their bellies. That sounds a lot like humans, I think. A lot of people say we're dumb. We're not dumb. We're fairly intelligent. And we're made for being in community. But you know what? When there's something, there's that hole inside you, you're going to go off and just do some really silly things trying to fill that hole. That's very similar to sheep. But what happens when we get lost according to this parable? The shepherd goes and finds them. He'll come, and when he finds them, he celebrates. And the next story, verses 8 through 10. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she's found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And so in this parable, very short story, a coin's lost. She still's got 9 coins, though, right? I mean, in certain grading scales, that's still an A, 90%. In some grading scales, an A. But who wants to lose money, though? But seriously, though, here's the question. Does money have value when it's lost? It sort of does, right? Like, it still is worth something, but is it going to get you anything? Does the value show? Is it useful at all when the money's lost? If your change is sitting in your couch cushion, is that useful to you? Or is it useful when you've got it in your hand and you're going to buy something at a store? That's when money has its value, is when it's in the hand of someone who knows what value it has. The woman is missing the coin. She knows that it has value, even though the coin has no clue that it has value. And so she tears her house apart. She cleans as she goes, but she turns everything over nonetheless until she finds it. And when she finds it, says she invites the neighbor over and she parties. And Jesus says, just like that is how excited Jesus is, or how excited the Father is when a lost sinner has come home. What kind of a party do you think it is when God decides to throw a party? Hopefully like a good one, right? Or else he's not that exciting of a God, but he is. And so it's going to be a good party. And so then another story, the most famous of these three stories, often called the prodigal son, verses 11 and on. And he said, "There was a man who had 2 sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found,' and they began to celebrate." And the parable continues, but I'll stop there to talk about what it means so far. Because at this point, all three parables all really tell the same message and have the same meaning. What is that meaning so far? It's that God celebrates when lost people are found, right? God celebrates when people repent. God is happy about it when people come to him. In fact, it says that, like with the illustration here, it says that God runs when people come home. The Father ran. You know what people had to do to run back then? Just imagine, okay, imagine what biblical garb looked like. Like everybody's wearing a Snuggie, right? And can you run with a full-length dress on? You can't. You'd have to hike it up and tuck it in your belt. And that was exposing your legs, and then you'd be able to run. So do you think they looked a little bit silly if they ever ran? There's actually a description in the Old Testament when Elijah needs to run somewhere, and he picks up his skirt and tucks it in. It actually says he hiked up his loins. And so, yeah, it's kind of risque almost when somebody's going to run. But he doesn't care. He runs after his son even if he looks silly. That's a beautiful picture, right? Even if you look silly, run after him. If you are lost, if you're eating yourself to death and you've wandered away from God, if even though you're God's creation, therefore you are a silver worth a lot, you don't realize you have value because you're not in God's hands, or even if you've taken what God gave you, you walked up and said, I wish you were dead, give me your inheritance, and then you squander it, and now you think the only thing left for you is just to beg to not be cast out when you show up at his door, God will still run to you, and he'll celebrate when you come home. That's a really cool message of these three stories. If that's the message you need to hear today, please do hear it. Please hear that if you come to God, repent, you want to follow him, he is going to chase after you and love you. Because that's what God does. That's what we see in these three stories here. But there is more to the story than this. There's an extra part here, and also it started for another reason. It gives this more part to the story. It gives meaning to those of us today who already have been found. Like most people in this room, I mean, it's great to hear that message again, because we all mess up a lot ongoing, and myself included. But for people who already have been found, though, we know that God runs to us. We know that God loves us. Just sometimes we forget it, so it's good to have the reminder. But we also have this other message here that we need to hear as well, because he told the story for people who were grumbling, for people who actually, they knew right from wrong. They already believed in God, and he told the story to them, not to people who needed to be found in the first place. So let's read the last part of the story and talk about what that means for us. Verse 25 and following. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother's come, and your father's killed the fattened calf because he received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you, and I have never disobeyed your command, yet you never even gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came home, who's devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, son, you're always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. So Luke chapter 15 now has what's called bookends. Bookending is when the front cover and the back cover are similar, and so they give meaning to the story in the middle. That's what bookending means. The chapter started with people grumbling that Jesus was hanging out with sinners. The chapter ends with the son grumbling that the father is hanging out with the lost son who came home. And so even though people complain, though, what's God's reaction? He celebrates. He throws a party. He's happy. He rejoices in this. In these parables, you know, it's all different reasons why people need to repent and come home. Maybe someone's like a sheep. They're just ignorant of God's ways. They just don't have a clue. They're just going after what the best they know, and it feels right. They're trying to keep themselves alive, and they're just going off in the wrong reason. They're just walking away after what feels good. Maybe someone is like a coin. Coins and change, money does not lose itself, right? Someone else has to lose it. Maybe something's happened to someone, and that's why they're lost. And they fall on the couch cushion of life, and they have no idea that they've got value. Maybe someone deliberately ran away. They're lost because they knew the Father. They knew it was right, but they decided just to go in the opposite direction. They wanted to go someplace else, and they squandered what they did have. But you know what? Whether it was out of ignorance, whether it was out of something that was done to them, or whether it's something they did themselves, the meaning of all three parables is exactly the same. That first part of the meaning is that God loves you, and he's going to be excited if you come home, and he's searching for you and wants to find you. God will celebrate over that. To those who've not come back to God, he's tracking you through the wilderness. He is tearing the house apart, looking. He's keeping it clean while he's going, but he's flipping everything over, and looking for you. And if you just think maybe I should turn back, God is willing to run after you. So turn from relying on yourself, because you of all people know that you're not very reliable. People just aren't, every one of us included. People aren't reliable when it comes to things that our salvation, our whole lives matter. So confess that he's God, repent, be baptized, come home. But to the rest of us, we're not off the hook in this story. It's not like, oh, that's a great story for someone who's not a Christian, the end, we'll go home now. But no, there's more to the story for us here. Stories of meaning. They're told for people who already would go to the equivalent of church then. The real meaning is not just that God still loves us if we're far, away or feel lost to him. The question is, if we are the people of God, shouldn't we act like God acts when his people are lost? Shouldn't we go out searching for them? Shouldn't we turn things over looking for them? Shouldn't we be willing to make ourselves look silly if it means just going to get to them? And so here's some questions about the different stories. What do you need to ignore? Because the shepherd ignored the 99 sheep. What do you need to ignore to go and bring the gospel to someone, to be generous with the gospel? What do you need to turn upside down? What house do you need to clean in your life in order to be generous with the gospel and share that with people? What do you have to realize? What's the barrier that you've got to get over of making yourself look silly or feeling uncomfortable or getting outside of your comfort zone in order to be generous with the gospel to other people? Because it's a big deal. Restoration of his people is the only time you ever see God in a hurry. God's very patient in every other story in the Bible. His patience is actually one of the greatest things lauded in the Bible. But he hurries when he sees the son coming home. Someone who's truly generous of nature, someone who's truly charitable, will be generous with the gospel. They won't hold back. They won't shy away from spending time with sinners, people whose sins might look worse on the outside than other people's. They will celebrate when someone comes home, no matter where they were when they were lost. That's what God does, and that's what followers of God should do too. Just be generous with the gospel. If that means if you need to ignore something in your own life and make it secondary, like the last parable said, and make something secondary to God, so you see other people and are able to be generous with the gospel, so be it. That's what God does. If that means you turn some of your life upside down to share the gospel, to be more generous with the gospel, you know what? That's what God does. If that means you look silly in pursuit of others, God did that too. And so go after people as well. Go out and tell the world the good news of Jesus Christ. It's his story. He wants it to be told, and so be generous with that hope. Make sure you know sinners. I mean, everyone knows sinners, but make sure you know people that need the gospel and you're trying to share the story with them. And like the Apostle Paul, be willing to maybe become all things to all men so that he might be able to help in saving some. Now, if you need to be found, if you want God to celebrate in your half because you need to come home, if you want a party that only God can throw, great party like that, then act on it. Come and meet with me after we stand and sing in a few minutes. Talk about it. We can be baptized, washing away that old life, rising up in a new life. Heaven will celebrate better than any of us here can. I mean, we don't like raising our hands very much here. We keep our hands in our pockets, but heaven will have a great celebration. And so we will celebrate, and heaven will celebrate too. But to illustrate the point to the rest of us, though, there's a modern-day parable that I've found that I thought this is great. This illustrates the point that Jesus was trying to make in a modern parable. The parable, I don't know who wrote it. I found about four different authors ascribed to it on the internet, but I've heard it's one of those preacher stories that we don't know who really wrote it. It must be ancient and sacred. But really, it was probably written in about the 50s is the best guess, 1950s. But it's a good story. It's a good parable. So let me read that. I'm pretty sure I haven't used it here before either. So, on a dangerous seacoast where shipwrecks often occur, there was once a crude little life-saving station. The building was just a hut, and there was only one boat, but the few devoted members kept a constant watch over the sea. And with no thought for themselves, they went out day or night tirelessly searching for the lost. Many lives were saved by this wonderful little station so that it became famous. Some of those who were saved and various others in the surrounding areas wanted to become associated with the station and give of their time and money and effort for the support of its work. New boats were bought and new crews were trained. The little life-saving station grew. Some of the new members of the life-saving station were unhappy that the building was so crude and so poorly equipped. They felt that a more comfortable place should be provided as the first refuge of those saved from the sea. And so they replaced the emergency cots with beds and put better furniture in an enlarged building. Now the life-saving station became a popular gathering place for its members, and they redecorated it beautifully and furnished it as sort of a club. As time passed, more and more of the members became comfortable in their club, and less members were interested in going out into the sea to save lives. The mission of life-saving was still given lip service, but most were too busy or lacked the necessary commitment to take part in the life-saving activities personally. A short time later, a large ship was wrecked off the coast, and the crews brought in boatloads of cold, wet, and half-drowned people. They were dirty and sick, and some of them looked and acted different than what the membership had grown used to. And the beautiful new club facilities became considerably dirty. The property committee immediately had a shower house built outside the club where victims of shipwrecks could be cleaned up before coming inside. At the next meeting, there was a split in the club membership. Most of the members wanted to stop the club's life-saving activities because they were unpleasant and broke up the normal pattern of the club. But some members insisted that life-saving was their primary purpose and pointed out that they were still called a life-saving station. But they were finally voted down and told that if they wanted to save the life of all the various kinds of people who were shipwrecked in those waters, they could go begin their own life-saving station down the coast. They did. As the years went by, the new station experienced the same changes that had occurred in the old. History repeated itself. They evolved into a club, and yet another life-saving station was founded. If you visit the seacoast today, you'll find a great number of exclusive clubs along that shore. Shipwrecks are still frequent in those waters, only now most of the people drown. It's a really sad story. It's a really sad story, but life-saving stations is what each one of us are supposed to be. Life-saving stations is what we're supposed to be when we gather as the church. There's nothing wrong with making it a better place and more comfortable, but if it becomes a club instead of a life-saving station, then you've lost your purpose, and people are drowning out at the water. And so we should never settle for becoming less than a life-saving station, because that's what Christianity is. It's go find that lost sheep, go search for that lost coin, run to get that son when he realizes it's time to come home. That's what the church is supposed to be doing. We're supposed to be a life-saving station. And if we think, oh, that's not my job, I'm not supposed to do it, then we're losing our purpose as a life-saving station. And that's the purpose of the church. We encourage each other to go be life-saving stations in the world and to bring people in and help them. And so we need to do that. Don't settle for becoming less than what we're really called to do and made to do, and God loves it when we do, and there's a party thrown in heaven when we do it. Let's not settle for less than what God wants and has blessed us to be able to do. So let's be life-saving stations. Let's save people. Let's go out in this world and change it for the better. Please pray with me. Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I've dared, though, to grovel at your feet and ask for just a chance to not be thrown out. But you've shown that you love me so much because you just said no to my plea and instead made me a son instead of a hired hand. You've done that for many of us here in this room, that you've made us full sons and daughters. We are not second-class citizens in the kingdom of heaven. You've made us heirs to your throne. And may we never forget that truth. May we never forget that you went looking for us, you turned the house upside down for us, you came running for us, and that you celebrate when we repent. So God, may we never forget that, because that joy of you being on our side needs to be in other people's lives. So may we participate with you in the celebration of bringing people home. May we be excited about that. May we never grumble about your salvation happening. May we go be a part of it. May we be generous with the gospel. May we be generous for the gospel. May we be generous with people sharing this message with people around us. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.